Good morning, church family. Great to be with you. Wonderful to watch so many of you watching along on the live stream. We're now going to have a look at that passage that was read to us a moment ago. If you haven't already, please do get your Bibles open at 2 Timothy towards the end of the New Testament. We are, of course, in the middle of a sermon series called Guard the Gospel as we're working our way through this brilliant little letter at the end of the New Testament and also towards the end of Paul's life as he hands over, as it were, gospel ministry to Timothy and not just to Timothy, to others, including us. Will you pray with me as we ask for God's help to look at this together? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Which teaches us what it means to love and trust and live for and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, give us ears that can hear your word, minds that can understand it, but most of all, by your Spirit, a heart that will be changed by it. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. I wonder, have you ever made the choice not to do the right thing? Not to do the good thing, not to do the better thing, and you've made that choice not because you didn't think it was a good thing to do, but because it just looked like it was too hard. I reckon for most of us, that's our first experience at the gym, isn't it? Maybe you're like me and you try to go regularly because you know it's a good thing and you can see that it works. You're watching other people lifting weights that you couldn't possibly dream of getting up yourself, or they're contorting themselves into Pilates positions that you swear would just make your pelvis snap in two. And let's not even start on watching the Olympics as they open up this week. I mean, I think sometimes that is the quickest route to personal depression that I can know of. I could never do that. Now, of course, it's so tempting to approach gospel ministry in the same way. By gospel ministry, I don't mean ordained, paid, as it were, professional ministry. Instead, as we've been seeing together in 2 Timothy, gospel ministry is something that each and every one of us is involved in as we pass on the gospel to each other and to those who don't know of Jesus. We're all involved in gospel ministry. We're involved when we share this time as church together, or when we meet in our growth groups, or when we chat to our work colleagues about Jesus, or when we call each other up to encourage one another, or we post something helpful about Jesus on social media, or whatever it is that we do. We're all gospel ministers. We're all in gospel ministry. But it's hard. It can be so hard. That's been really clear, hasn't it, in 2 Timothy. Paul says he suffered for the gospel, and he calls Timothy not to be afraid to suffer either. In fact, that's the immediate context, isn't it, for our reading today. Paul has been reminding Timothy and us that gospel ministry is hard. It's like being in the army. People get hurt. It's like training for the Olympics. There's no shortcuts there. It's like a hard-working, tired farmer. The crops will grow, but only after seasons of labor. So what will kick our mindset on this? What will motivate and encourage us? I mean, as you watch the Olympics, it is a bit motivating, isn't it? I reckon for a few weeks afterwards, or at least under normal circumstances, sports club memberships soar, but then it all fizzles out again for most of us. So what will spur us to continue in gospel ministry beyond that initial buzz of excitement? What will keep us gospeling even when we're suffering? How do we make up our minds when it can be so hard? Well, here in this short little section, which really is the heart of the letter, Paul gives us the answer. And the answer he gives us is really quite simple. It's this: the gospel of Jesus will succeed with or without us. So get on board. Let me say that again. Here's what will get us through this. The gospel of Jesus will succeed with or without us. So get on board. Let me show you how Paul does that. Look with me, chapter 2, verse 8. See what he writes. Remember, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Now, as you read through Paul's letters, it's obvious that he has many different ways of describing the gospel, the good news about Jesus. In different letters, he will emphasize different aspects of the gospel depending on what themes he's drawing out in that letter. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, he gives a much more detailed list of events, including the crucifixion, but not here, because he's doing something different here. He's encouraging us to stick at gospel ministry even when we suffer. So how do we stick at gospel ministry even when we suffer? Well, he says, you remember, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Remember Jesus, and especially two important things about him. He was raised from the dead, and he was descended from David. Now, why those two things? Well, of course, Paul always wants to mention the resurrection. He loves the resurrection. It's the most important thing. But it's more than just that. In this brilliant little phrase, Paul summarizes both the future and the past. And he does it in a way that resonates with what he's already written. Raised from the dead, descended from David. One looks to the future, the other to the past. So first, Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, that is not just a fact of history and not just the ultimate proof that Jesus really is the Christ, the promised saving king. It is all those things. And it's also the promise of a resurrection in the future. What Paul has already called, chapter 1, verse 10, life and immortality. The resurrection life that Jesus brings us now also includes immortality, the sure and certain promise of a new creation, raised from the dead. It looks to the future. Descended from David, well, that looks to the past. It reminds Timothy and us that the coming of Jesus was no accident. It was always the original plan. Jesus is the Christ, that is the promised descendant of King David. And this is also a theme, isn't it, that Paul has already introduced. Do you remember back in chapter 1? This is the gospel, verse 9, given before the beginning of time. This is the gospel, verse 3, that Paul's ancestors believed and trusted. So, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. It's a gospel rooted in the past, right back, actually beyond David to eternity, and extended into the eternal future. And the point is, therefore, it's a certain gospel. And again, Paul has already shown us this. Do you remember chapter 1? The eternal gospel chain that we're all a part of. The gospel passed on from one generation to the next, from the very first promises way back, all the way to the day when Jesus returns. Reliable people passing on what they've heard to other reliable people so they can also pass it on. And of course, and this is the most important thing, behind it all, always the reliable God who promised it and made it happen and will bring it to completion and who will guard it all until that glorious final day. This gospel, says Paul, this gospel, the eternal reliable gospel, is the gospel for which he is suffering. He's actually chained up like a criminal, verse 9. But he says, God's word is not chained. Think about that. Paul, surely the greatest, most successful, most productive evangelist that ever lived, he's locked up in prison. That should be the end of everything. But it does not even begin to stop God, and more importantly, his word from spreading from person to person to person. Because God can't be stopped. He hasn't been stopped since before creation, and he won't be stopped till Jesus returns. And that's why Paul says, I endure. I endure everything. Because as we've already seen, the gospel is safe in God's hands. And so it encourages Paul to keep going. Even the way that he expresses it shows how confident in God he is, how totally in control God is. Look carefully at verse 10 with me. Therefore, writes Paul, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. The elect. One of the clear, crystal clear truths that the Bible tells us, and especially Paul himself, Jesus himself even, and the Apostle Paul, one of those truths is that God has an elect. He has a chosen people. Now, the topic of election obviously causes some discussion and debate, but whenever we see it in the Bible, it's always a cause of great comfort and confidence, because it's the reminder that God will keep his people safe, that his plan will succeed. So Jesus says, for example, John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day." Election is a wonderful truth. The 39 Articles, our doctrinal constitution as the Anglican Church, if you like, it puts it this way, Article 17. "Our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons." Why is it sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort? Because it means we're secure. We're part of this utterly reliable gospel from an utterly reliable God. No matter what the circumstances we're in, when we're suffering, even when we're uncertain, when life is hard, when we're sick or even facing death, in fact, especially in those circumstances, our election is sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. It tells us that God is in complete control. He will save his people, and so we can trust him with the future. And that means we can trust him with the gospel. And so Paul says he endures for the elect, so verse 10, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, the word obtain here is not just getting, it's the sense of experiencing or getting to or enjoying something. It's like what we saw a while ago in Philippians. Paul isn't unsure that the elect will get there. It's because he knows that they will get there, or more accurately, he knows that God will get them there. Well, because of that, he's encouraged to keep going. Over the next couple of weeks at the Olympics in Tokyo, there will be, I looked it up, 11,326 athletes competing in 339 different events. The reality is that, at best, less than 9% of them will walk away with some kind of medal. Probably even fewer than that. Now, I know we're meant to say, but surely it's just a win for being there. But let's face it, there will be a whole heap of disappointed people when the closing ceremony comes around. Many, many who have worked for years and years, sacrificed and suffered so much, but they will spend 2 weeks in quarantine when they return, staring at pictures in the newspaper and on TV of others who have medals around their necks. Now, Paul's point here is that Christian ministry is definitely not like that. When our great prize is sharing the gospel, we can be certain of the outcome. It's always a gold medal result. None of the hard work and the suffering is in vain, because our success does not ultimately rely on us, nor is it a competition against others. It's simply about being part of what God is doing, and his word is not chained, and the elect are headed for eternal glory. So, I endure, says Paul, and so should you, Timothy, and so should we, church. Now, to bring all this together, Paul then brings us one of his trustworthy sayings. We're not sure of the origin of what he writes next. It could be his own, I think it is personally, or it could be a song from somewhere else. But either way, this is what he wants Timothy to rely on. This, he says, Timothy, this is guaranteed. This is locked in stone. Four little couplets that sum everything up. Four possible ways that Timothy could turn as he thinks about whether he's going to suffer for the gospel. Let's look at them each in a row. So first, if we died with him, we will also live with him. Now the language here is very similar, isn't it, to Romans 6. I wonder if you spotted it immediately. To die with Christ is all about how we are included in his death and his suffering and all. That is the reality for the Christian. We die with Jesus, and so there is suffering. How can there not be if we're united with Christ in his suffering? One of our biggest problems is that we have zero expectation that we will suffer. But if we are united with the Christ who suffered, we must expect to suffer. But, says Paul, there is also life with Jesus. We live with him, life and immortality, because of the resurrection of Jesus. but you won't get one without the other. So church, be encouraged. Yes, we do die with him, but we also live with him. Next, if we endure, we also reign with him. The endure word here is exactly the same word that Paul just used a few moments ago. It's all about hanging in there. It's the soldier who fights through the whole campaign, the athlete who runs the whole marathon, the farmer who works through the whole summer. And they do it because they know there is a wonderful result at the end. If we endure, we will also reign with him. There is an eternal status in the kingdom beyond what we can possibly imagine. And again, it's the contrast that is so important to understand. Suffer now, endure now, reign then. At the moment in our lockdown lunch studies, we're looking at the story of Joseph in Genesis. It's got the same dynamic. Yes, Joseph is in a pit, then in a prison, unfairly treated, but one day he will actually reign. And same for us. Now, quite what will that look like in eternity as we reign? I don't know. You might want to do some thinking in your growth group. But here's what you do know. It's going to be wonderful. So again, be encouraged. Next, if we disown him, he will also disown us. And here now the mood shifts. Where before we had strong encouragement, now there is a clear warning. And we've got to take it seriously. The words are almost exactly the same as that of Jesus in Mark 8. Let me read to you what Jesus says. Mark 8, verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. It's a sobering caution. Surely, as Paul was writing this, he was thinking about Phygellus and Hermogenes. Remember them mentioned earlier in the letter? Phygellus and Hermogenes, who'd walked away from Paul and the gospel because they were ashamed of the words and ashamed of the suffering. Don't be like them, Timothy. When the hard times come because of following Jesus, then don't disown him, because if you disown Jesus, Jesus will honor that decision and disown you. And church, we have got to take this seriously. When Jesus says that, he means that. And don't be confused. Yes, election is sure and sweet comfort, but the same apostle who speaks to us of election gives us this warning. We've got to take it seriously. When Jesus says it, he means it. And that's why I guess Paul is clear about the suffering and the endurance. We've got to know it's coming, because otherwise we will disown Jesus when those moments of shame and embarrassment come, let alone anything worse, because we act surprised as though it wasn't going to happen. We've got to know it's going to happen. It would be awful, wouldn't it, if we disown Jesus because of it. He will disown us. So be warned. And then finally, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Now, there's some debate about what Paul means by faithless here. Is he talking about those lapses of faith, those moments when we struggle? You know, the man who goes to Jesus and says, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Is it something less than a total disowning of Jesus? Is it a contrast to what we've just seen before? Or actually, is it something deeper? Is it actually another way of expressing the idea of being ashamed of Jesus? In the way that enduring is another way of expressing dying with Jesus? Is it actually about a complete loss of trust in Jesus? Look, for each one, the idea of remaining faithful to Jesus is slightly different. If this is about wavering faith, then here we've got the assurance that while our faith may waver, Jesus remains faithful to us. He is the good shepherd who will never let go of his sheep. But of course, if it's the second, if it's about us walking away from Jesus, then the point of he remains faithful is that Jesus doesn't fail where we fail. He'll keep going with his great gospel mission. He's still coming back one day, and the word of God is still unchanged. look, it could be either, and I've wavered all week between the two. But here's the thing that we all need to understand, whichever one we think is going on, whichever one it is, the power of what Paul is saying here is in that final wrap-up line, for he cannot disown himself. That is the heart of what Paul is telling Timothy. In fact, it's actually the heart of the entire message of encouragement from Paul to Timothy in this whole letter. Jesus cannot disown himself. He cannot walk away from who he is and what he came to do and what he will yet do. He cannot and he will not disown the gospel given before creation. He cannot and will not disown the gospel believed by Paul's ancestors. He cannot and will not disown the great promises of the Old Testament, least of all that he is the greater king after King David. He cannot and will not disown his commitment to his sheep and to gathering in new people by the gospel. And he cannot and will not disown the life and immortality that he gives to all that trust in him. He cannot and will not disown his own final coming again in eternal glory. Those things are certain whether we are faithful or not. And so Timothy must decide, will he be part of it all? Will he die and live with Jesus? Will he endure and reign with Jesus? Will he disown Jesus and be disowned? Will he be faithless? Or will he own that name? In other words, Paul is saying to Timothy, the gospel of Jesus will succeed with or without us, Timothy. I'm in prison. You could walk away. Jesus isn't going to be stopped. So get on board, because Jesus cannot disown himself. The only question is whether Timothy will be part of it all. The gospel is going forward, but will Timothy be part of Jesus' great gospel agenda now and then Jesus' great gospel future? And of course, it does beg the obvious question, doesn't it? What about us, church? What about us? What about you? It's hard at the moment. I know it's hard. I suspect that when lockdown finally ends and we venture out again into the world, back into our offices, back with meeting with our friends and other people, I suspect then it's going to be even harder for us, because then we're back into the situation, aren't we, where there are so many people to talk to about Jesus. Perhaps some of us are still in those situations now. That's when, again, the temptation to be ashamed and to disown Jesus will rear its ugly head again. Well, the encouragement and warning for Timothy is also for us. The gospel of Jesus will succeed with or without us, church. So let's get on board. Because Jesus cannot disown himself. The only question is whether we're going to be part of what he's doing. The only question is whether we will be prepared to die with Jesus, be ready to endure for him. Because Jesus has already made up his mind about what he's going to do. He cannot disown himself. And now we need to make up our minds. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is gathering his elect, who gives them life and immortality, whose past was always determined and whose future is secure. Help us as we think about these things. Help us to choose to die with him, to endure with him and for the sake of the gospel. Help us not in those hard moments to disown him. Help us not to be faithful, but most of all, keep us looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he and his gospel will succeed, that his word is not bound, and that there is a glorious future awaiting for us and all those that we hand the gospel on to as well. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.